Welcome to this third and final installment of this Lenten devotional series about meditating on the Passion of Christ. And again, this is based on a tract that Luther wrote, which is really a Good Friday sermon that he would preach as well. And as I said, Concordia published this a few years ago in a tract form. This is a copy of it. It's 2004. It's no longer in print. We do still have some copies up at our church, but this is a resource that's available, and of course you can find the text of it online. And Wednesday and Holy Week is kind of an interesting day, Holy Wednesday, because there's really nothing that we know for sure happened that day. With Judas, he's working on plotting the betrayal of Jesus, but there's really nothing clearly proclaimed in the Scripture. This big event happened on Wednesday with Jesus. So it's kind of a day of silence. What was Jesus doing? Was he resting? Was he preparing in prayer? Maybe all of the above. But Wednesday, there's not a lot of those key events going on as we then really ramp things up with Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, and of course going towards Easter. So I want to conclude our devotion today in looking at the third part of this sermon and tract that Luther wrote about how we properly think, how we properly prayerfully meditate on Christ's suffering and death. And we've looked at the first 2 days. We looked at 1 through 5 on Monday and 6 through 10 yesterday. So we're picking up on 11. So let me go ahead and jump right into it as we get to some good stuff here and bring it to a conclusion. And number 11 is, since this strangling of the old Adam does not rest with us, it happens that we occasionally pray for it, and yet do not attain it at once. Nevertheless, we should neither despair nor desist. At times this happens because we do not pray for it as God conceives of it and wishes it, for it must be left free and unfettered. Then man becomes sad in his conscience and grumbles to himself about the evil in this life. It may be that he does not know that Christ's passion, to which he gives no thought, is affecting this in him, even as others who do think of Christ's passion still do not gain this knowledge of self through it. For these, the passion of Christ is hidden and genuine, while for those, it is only unreal and misleading. In that way, God often reverses matters, so that those who do not meditate on Christ's passion do meditate on it, and those who do not hear masses do hear it, and those who hear it do not hear it. So he's introduced this idea of strangling the old Adam, which is a pretty graphic way to do it. But man, it needs to be done, because that old Adam, that sinful nature, it's warring against the Spirit. And so as Luther, when he talks about baptism, talks about drowning the old Adam, drowning the old man. Here he's talking about, taking that old Adam by the throat and just strangling him. He introduced this again in point 10, and now he brings it in point 11 here. And a couple things here just to observe in that he makes the point that there are those that really spend a lot of time meditating on Christ's passion in kind of the improper ways he's talked about, and they really don't get to the point. But then there may be others who aren't doing all these things, but God gets a hold of them, and they properly understand what this is about, what Christ has done for them. So he mentions that, where's this? I'm going to try to find that exact sentence here. Is that where it talks about God reversing things. Yeah, so that way God often reverses matters. And that's a truth of the Scripture. We see this great reversal. And of course, turning from sin to Christ. But just there's so many places in the Scripture where the unlikely one is chosen, the younger over the elder and things like that. Let's go to number 12, and we see a transition here. Until now, we have sojourned in Passion Week and rightly celebrated Good Friday. Now we come to the resurrection of Christ, to the day of Easter. After man has thus become aware of his sin and is terrified in his heart, he must watch that sin does not remain in his conscience, for this would lead to sheer despair. Just as our knowledge of sin flowed from Christ and was acknowledged by us, so we must pour this sin back on him and free our conscience of it. Therefore, beware, lest you do these things, perverse people, who torture their hearts with their sins and strive to do the impossible, namely get rid of their sin by running from one good work or penance to another, or by working their way out of this by means of indulgences. And, you know, Luther had an issue with indulgences, as we know. Unfortunately, such false confidence in penance and pilgrimages is widespread. So here we're seeing, you know, we've seen really from 4 through 11, a lot of pretty heavy law that Luther has laid on us here. And my comments, I've tried to sprinkle in a little bit of gospel because I didn't want to leave you just each day with complete, as he says here, despair over your sin. But, you know, if you're reading through this whole thing, he's really hit you with those canons of the law. And we've become very aware that what Christ endured is because of us, and more personally, it's because of me. We can't say, well, it was the Jews that did it, or it was the Romans that did it, or that was Judas that did it. It was, or today it's these people down here that, you know, my neighbors that are just so wicked, or this guy at work who's just such, you know, a bad person, we might say. We have to look, it's us. We're the ones, as we said, that deserve to be on that cross. We're the ones that sent Jesus cross. Each and every one of us sent Jesus to the cross because we are wicked, wretched, and filthy sinners. And so here, though, once you realize that, that is important. Again, law precedes the gospel. We must understand this is our condition and that we deserve God's full wrath. This is that we deserve that. But when we get to that point, there's some wrong roads that people take, as he mentions here, not just in the medieval and Renaissance times, but even today. So people realize that they're a sinner. A couple of things can happen here that are bad. Number one is despair. Fingers out of the camera here, but despair, where people just give up hope. They say, well, yeah, okay, I'm so horrible, I'm a sinner, there's no hope for me. And, you know, they just fall into despair. And this was something Luther battled in his own life, very personal for him. We'll get to that more a little bit. Really, when we get to the last few points, you really see Luther. If you know about his life and how God worked in his life, you can really see a lot of that poured out here. But the other thing is, okay, I'm a sinner, I'm rotten, I'm dirty. Now what am I going to do about it? Well, I'm going to try to get my way out of it. And maybe even by using the religious system, he talks about here, pilgrimages and, you know, indulgences and, you know, works of penance. Some people say, well, I'm going to just, you know, be this really religious person and do all these things and do nice things for people, go to church all the time, give to the church. And we should be doing many of those things as fruit of the Spirit. Again, he's going to get to that here in a little bit, but that won't save us. That won't save us. We have to realize that the good news is where he's going to get to number 13 here. So we've been hit by the law, and we realize that we deserve completely God's wrath, his eternal condemnation in hell because we are so wicked. But then he's given us the ways we don't want to go. We don't want to go the way of despair, and we don't want to go the way of, even if we cloak it in religiosity, of works, basically us trying to solve this problem, or at least cooperate with God in trying to solve this problem. All right, let's go to number 13. This is, you east your sins from yourself and onto Christ when you firmly believe that his wounds and suffering are your sins, to be borne and paid by him. As we read in Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. St. Peter says, in this body has he borne our sins on the wood of the cross. 1 Peter 2, St. Paul says, God has made him a sinner for us so that through him we might be made just. 2 Corinthians 5. You must stake everything on these and similar verses. The more your conscience torments you, the more tenaciously must you cling to them. If you do not do that, but presume to still your conscience with your contrition and penance, you will never obtain peace of mind, but will have to despair in the end. If we allow sin to remain in our conscience and try to deal with it there, or we look at sin in our heart, it will be too strong for us and will live on forever. But if we behold it resting on Christ and it overcome by his resurrection, and then boldly believe this, even it is dead and nullified, sin cannot remain on Christ since it was swallowed up by his resurrection. Now you see no wounds, no pain in him, no sign of sin. Thus, St. Paul declares that Christ died for our sin and rose for our justification, Romans 4. That is to say, in his suffering, Christ makes our sin known and thus destroys it. But through his resurrection, he justifies it and delivers us from all sin if we believe this. That, my friends, is some fine gospel preaching right there. Man, I get a little goosebumps there just reading it when you put this personally in your own life. And so now we've come to the point where said we've realized how rotten, dirty sinners we are. We deserve God's wrath. We can't fix this ourselves. So what's the solution? And remember, he went into some very specific detail about here that all of this that was inflicted on Christ during Passion Week, we did it to him. And the good news is, though, by taking on all of our sin, he's doing this for us. And he cites some of those great verses there that in his body, he bore our sins on the cross. He was made sin for us that we might be just. And then I love it. He says, you must stake everything on these and similar verses. Not partially trusting God for fully trusting God for salvation, because Jesus took it all to the cross. And he says, you know, your conscience torments you, but if you let it stay there, you never obtain peace of mind until you realize that Christ has done this for you. He's taken it all to the cross. He's taken it away. If you don't do that, you'll just continue to despair, or you'll continue to run in this hamster wheel of works that never gets you anywhere. He says, if we let it remain in our conscience, if we look at sin in our heart, it is too strong for us and we will live on forever. Remember strangling that old Adam? We can't do it, folks. We can't do it. Only Christ can do it, and he did do it on the cross. That's how he was lifted up, how he defeated the devil was through giving himself for us. And then, as he says, the resurrection. Where's your sting, death? Where's your victory? It's gone. It's been swallowed up forever because Christ has defeated death. Christ died for our sins and rose from our justification. So this is the good news, that yes, all these horrible things happened to Jesus, but he did this willingly for all of us. And by this, he took on all of our sin. What we deserved, he took it upon himself. And we need to trust completely in the Savior, in Christ. Number 14. There's a lot more obviously could be said about this, but I want to move through in a reasonable devotional amount of time here. Number 14. If, as was said before, you cannot believe, you must entreat God for faith. This too rests entirely in the hands of God. What we said about suffering also applies here, namely that sometimes faith is granted openly, sometimes in secret. However, you can spur yourself on to believe. First of all, you must no longer contemplate the sufferings of Christ, for this has already done its work and terrified you. Okay, you've already quaked before the law, now receive the gospel. But pass beyond that and see his friendly heart, and how this heart beats with such love for you that it impels him to bear with pain your conscience and your sin. Then your heart will be filled with love for him, and the confidence of your faith will be strengthened. Now continue and rise beyond Christ's heart to God's heart, and you will see that Christ would not have shown this love for you if God, in his eternal love, had not wanted this. For Christ's love for you is due his obedience to God. Thus you will find the divine and kind paternal heart, and as Christ says, you will be drawn to the Father through him. Then you will understand the words of Christ, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son," John 3. We know God aright when we grasp him not in his might or wisdom, for then he proves terrifying, but in his kindness and love. Then faith and confidence are able to exist, and thus man is truly born anew, or born again in God. Again, this is some gospel preaching, folks, here, very comforting. And this point, I think, especially speaks to Luther's own experience, because he was terrified of God. He rightly quaked before the law. He realized what a poor, miserable sinner he was. But he didn't really love God until the Holy Spirit got a hold of him, because He felt like whatever he was doing, it was never good enough for God. And that's true. But what he didn't understand early in his life was the gospel. That by flinging yourself upon the mercy of Christ, God shows his love for us. And this phrase here translated, God shows his friendly heart, is one that Luther used. And, you know, just when the Holy Spirit showed him up in that tower in the monastery, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, he said this is the moment he felt like, you know, he was born again and entered into the gates of heaven, because he realized it's by grace through faith. It's by grace through faith. And that God was angry at sin, but God loved him. God loved Martin Luther. And he loves me and he loves you. And that's why Jesus came. So we see this kind Father, and we can approach him and have fellowship with him through his Son, Jesus. And he quotes John 3:16 there. And let me back up one other thing when we talk about faith. When people say, okay, by grace through faith, so I got to get me some of that faith then. And faith is often misunderstood by people. They're thinking of faith as something we do. No. As he started out, number 14, you cannot believe, you must entreat God for faith. This too rests entirely on the hands of God. The saving faith, which allows us to grasp the gospel and cling to Christ, it itself is a gift from God. We can't make our own faith. We can't manufacture saving faith and trust in God. That itself is a work from God. And that's very freeing to think of that is the Lord doing that. All right, let's finish up here. One more point here. Let me read this. This is the final one, number 15. After your heart has thus become firm in Christ in love, not fear of pain, has made you a foe of sin, then Christ's passion must from that day on become a pattern for your entire life. So again, it's not a one and done thing. You know, in some traditions, this idea, okay, you say this prayer, you come down for an altar call, and we kind of hope you stay in the church, but as long as you've kind of checked off that box, it's not a one-time thing. There is a moment of salvation, obviously, but we are to continue spiritually growing and walking with the Lord. In the Lutheran church, the abuse of it is sometimes a parent will bring a child to be baptized and then they never darken the door of the church again. So this is a pattern for your entire life, Luther says. Henceforth, you will have to see his passion differently. Until now, we regarded it as a sacrament, which is active in us while we are passive. But now we must find that we too must be active, namely in the following. And here, I think these words here will be very comforting to you in this time, where there's a lot of fear and uncertainty and a disease that is taking people's lives, spreading. If pain or sickness afflict you, consider how paltry this is in comparison with the thorny crown and nails of Christ. If you are obliged to do or refrain from doing things against your wishes, ponder how Christ was bound and captured and led hither and yon. If you are beset by pride, see how your Lord was mocked and ridiculed with criminals. If unchastity and lust assail you, remember how ruthlessly Christ's tender flesh was scourged, pierced, and beaten. If hatred, envy, and vindictiveness beset you, recall that Christ, who indeed had more reason to avenge himself, interceded with tears and cries for you and for all his enemies. If sadness or any adversity, physical or spiritual, distresses you, strengthen your heart and say, well, why should I not be willing to bear a little grief when agonies and fears caused by my Lord to sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? He who lies abed while his master struggles in the throes of death is indeed a slothful and disgraceful servant. So then, this is how we can draw strength and encouragement from Christ against every vice and failing. That is the proper contemplation of Christ's passion, and such are the fruits. So here, we see he's bringing it all together. This is the proper way to contemplate Christ's passion, and these are the fruits that emerge from it. A trust in God, a lack of covetousness, but a contentment, a willingness to endure any suffering that comes, because Christ endured much more than we can even imagine by taking on the sins of the world. All right, back to the reading here. I know I'm throwing in a few comments here. And he exercises himself in that way, does better to listen to every story of Christ's passion or to read all the masses. This is to not say that masses are of no value, but they do not help us in such meditation and exercise. And then the concluding paragraph here. Those who make Christ's life and name a part of their own lives are true Christians. St. Paul says, those who belong to Christ have crucified their flesh with all its desires, Galatians 5. Christ's passion must be met not with words or forms, but with life and truth. Thus, St. Paul exhorts us, consider him who endured such hostility from evil people against himself, so that you may be strengthened and not be weary at heart. In St. Peter, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, strengthen and arm yourself by meditating on this, 1 Peter 4. However, such meditation has become rare, although the letters of St. Paul and St. Peter abound with it. We have transformed the essence into semblance and painted our meditations on Christ's passion on walls and made them into letters. So you know, you see this beautiful artwork of the passion, and that can be something that stirs us, but it's much more than just a painting on the wall. It's something that needs to be within us, the faith that God gives us. So here in wrapping this up, again, the first part of this, it kind of addresses this false idea that Lutherans are not concerned about good works. We are. We believe Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and verse 10, that the Holy Spirit has prepared good works, and that's how the life of a Christian is. It's not a one-off thing and then you go back into the pigsty. No, you live for the Lord and you do these good works, not to earn your salvation, but because you are saved. So Luther talks about, you know, this as well. This is an ongoing thing. And then I love how he puts it here is that the proper contemplation of Christ's passion, how, you know, we face all these things, but we can endure them and we have victory in Christ. And then I love this. He says, those who make Christ's life and name a part of their own lives are true Christians. I think there's a lot in there. And so, and then he brings this all together here. So we need to wrap this up for today, but you know, it's always thrilling as a pastor, you know, we preach the law and its fury, but I think most pastors would tell you when we get to the gospel part, that's really the blessed part. We want to just let that gospel fly out and that the spirit to just, you know, do his work there. So we do need to preach the law and tremble in all its sincerity as he did at the beginning of this tract, but we also preach the gospel in all its beauty and glory and what that means for us as Christians. So again, go back and read through this again. I think it's a great thing. So many things of Luther that you read, even though they're 500 years old, they just speak to us even today. And that's because he preaches law and gospel. And if you preach law and gospel, you can't go wrong. It's eternal. It applies to every age, every era, everything that we're facing, preaching law and gospel. So blessed Lenten journey, and I hope that you can join us in person or online for our services this week on Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and on Easter Sunday as well. Pray that you can join us. We can't gather this year in large numbers, but we can, through the gifts of technology, we can have the word go forth. And so I thank you for listening to devotion, and may the Lord's peace be with you. Amen.